Heavenly Father, we thank you for those of us who still have our mums around and are on good terms. We thank you for their love, the way they brought us up. We remember what Abraham Lincoln said, that everything I am, I owe to my mother. And for many of us, that is the case. Yet for some of us, we lost our mums very early in our lives, or we've lost them recently, and we're still dealing with the grief of that. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you that in parts of Scripture, you refer to yourself as someone like a mother, and such that you're able to comfort those of us who are without them. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd come to us today and assure us of your love and mercy, your presence in our life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the many emotions, I was up in bed with my wife the other night, and I said to her, what are the things that mothers fear? Because I think fear is one of the many emotions that mothers do fear. And we sat down, we had a conversation about what it is that mothers in particular fear. And of course, they fear everything to do with their kids, that something would happen to them. And so they fear accidents, fevers, predators, bullies, illnesses, cancer. They fear that they will bury their child, or that their child will bury them before they're able to face the world for themselves, before they're really ready. They fear that they won't know what to do in situations of their kids' lives. And they fear that their kids won't fit in. And I think this is a big one, actually, that, you know, that they won't have a good group of friends, or they'll make the wrong group of friends, or they'll just be that wrong-shaped peg in life and always go through life as a bit of a weirdo. Fear, it's sorry, is that a little bit too honest? But fear, it's an emotional, it's one of the emotions mothers face in particular, but we all face fear as a strong emotional thing in our own lives. We fear death, we fear failure, we fear loneliness, we fear wasting our lives. We fear looking stupid, and we do fear. Even if you're an adult, you still fear not fitting in and making friends. Even as an adult, we fear that greatly. In fact, one writer, C.S. Lewis, he says that that impulse, the desire to fit in, is a stronger impulse than the sex impulse. Anyway, a bit of random trivia for you. Anyway, there's the fear of not finding the right person to marry, or finding someone who turns out to be the wrong person you've been met. And so we eat, we sleep, and we inhale fear as we go through our lives. And so I wonder, how is it that I face my fears? How do I face them without pretending that there is nothing to fear? Like, I could get up tonight and say, hey, don't fear, and we all kind of live with blinkers on and just, you know, naive to the realities, the harsh realities of life. Is that? Because in the Bible, fear not is one of the most common commands you find in the Bible. And is that command just close your eyes, pretend everything's all right? No, it isn't. And so how is it? Here's my question. How do I face my fears without pretending that there's nothing to fear about? And finally, how do I not let my fears pull me down? And that is exactly the question Exodus chapter 1 and 2. We didn't have time to read chapter 2, but we'll be walking through it. So if you've got a Bible, have it out. But that's exactly what the question Exodus answers. It's written to a people who had heaps to fear. And yet one of the surprising things in this story is that the person who you'd most likely expect not to fear is absolutely quaking in his boots. And the people you would expect most to be terrified are those who face the future. Laugh. What was your quote, James? Those who laugh at the future, as Proverbs 31 verse 8 says. So it's an interesting story. So what we're going to see is the fear of men, the courage of women, this is a feminist sermon kind of thing, and then the silence of God. Hopefully those titles, they don't really convey much, do they? But hopefully they whet your appetite. So firstly, we do see the fear of man, but really it's the fear of one man that we see. And it's so ironic because out of all the people in this chapter who fear, he's the one you would expect least to be fearing. And of course, we're talking about the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the ruler of the world at that time. If you have a look at verse 7, we see his fears and we actually learn about our own fears by looking at his. So verse 7, the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers. They became so numerous that the land was filled with them. But then a new king came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites, they've become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us and leave the country. Now, this should surprise you. Here's a guy who is at the top of his game, the ruler of one of the most powerful nations in the world at the time, and yet he is debilitated by his fears. He has the power, all the wealth, all the fame he could want, and yet he trembles as he looks forward into the future because there's this group of Israelites that have come and migrated to his country. They've sought asylum there during a famine, and he's worried that they're growing too numerous. Gee, this is still pretty relevant, right? Isn't it? This xenophobic reaction to asylum seekers. Anyway, let's move on. But in verse 10, look at his fears. He says, what if? He says, we must deal shrewdly with them or they will become more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies. And so you hear this what if theme going throughout this. What if they grow more numerous? You know, what if war breaks out? What if they join our enemies? What if they fight against us? What if they leave the country? What if? What if? And he's just having a freak out here. He is completely dominated by fear. And these words, what if, they are the words on the lips of every human being who struggles with fear. That's the question every person who is fearing asks. And they're not facing the future with courage, but here you have him facing the future with fear. And like most dictators, he's an incredibly insecure man, isn't he? I mean, I think we kind of think that dictators, surely they would be powerful, strong, emotionally resilient people, but he's not. And most dictators, they're not. They're incredibly weak and insecure. And despite his military superiority, he's terrified that he's going to be overthrown. And he's just like, what if? What if someone comes and takes away everything I have? And so he blames things on an ethnic minority, the way most governments do. And he appeals to the inherent racism that is inside every human heart. And so look at verse 9. He says, look, he said to his people, the Israelites, those people over there, they've become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them. And so he creates alarm in his own people and creates this nationalistic xenophobia, this fear of people who are different from them. And it's infectious. And he passes it on to others and it becomes a very dangerous place for God's people who are living there. And here are the two questions I ask. Why is he so afraid? And how do his fears change him? Why is he so afraid? Of all the people in the story, him, the one who is most afraid, what is going on there? Here's the thing, and only a very few people really do get to realize this, because most of us never get to the top like Pharaoh. Most of us are somewhere in the middle. And it's only those who reach the top who actually realize that once you get there, you're just as insecure, just as fearful as when you're in the middle. Now, why is that? Well, it's because, you know, they realize it doesn't matter what they've kind of achieved, they're still not content, secure, and satisfied, because now they're terrified it's all going to be taken away from them. So all of us, I mean, no one here are really at the top, I think, right? From what I can see, there are no celebrities here. We're all kind of just average Joes. Sorry to offend you, but that's reality. And so we're all aspiring, right? We're still aspiring, and it's our insecurities about where we're at right now that drive us and push us forward, and that kind of taps into our fears. But what happens when you reach the top? What happens? We're absolutely terrified that it's all going to be taken away from you, and that's what Pharaoh's at. He's absolutely terrified about losing it all, Right? And we play out this story in our own lives because it doesn't matter even if you do get the job, the wife, the husband, the family, the success, the power, the money, the fame, whatever it is. When you finally get your dream, you know, those at the top will tell you that you're still just as insecure, just as afraid, because now you have, now you've got the potential of losing it all. And so you see, fear and insecurity, they drive us to get what we want. But when we finally have what we want, fear and insecurity drive us to keep it. And so we eat, sleep, and breathe fear. And it's like a never-ending ride on a runaway roller coaster. You know, you're this permanent passenger locked in, up, down, around abrupt corners, and it jerks you sometimes to such impossibly high summits and propels you, and then you crash down into valleys. That's what fear does, and that's what we see in the life of this Pharaoh. That's why he's so afraid. He's afraid of losing it all. He doesn't have a foundation in life which is secure. He's got a foundation in life that can be taken away. And I wonder whether, what is at the rock bottom of your life? What is the thing that gives you most meaning, security, purpose in your life? Can that thing be taken away? Mothers, if it's your children, which is that rock bottom solid thing which you look to for significance, you're going to fear throughout your life because that thing can be taken away. And for many of us, we have these foundations which are so insecure because they can be taken away. God comes along. Sorry, I'm kind of ruining my punchline at the end of the sermon. But God comes along and he says, let me be your foundation because I'm the only thing that can't get shaken, that can't be taken away. And so that's why the Pharaoh fears. But secondly, how do his fears change him? Well, look at what his fears do to him. They absolutely terrorize him and make him a brutal man. He concocts three plans, three strategies in which to deal with his fears. And his first strategy is barbaric slavery. Have a look at verse 11. It says, so they put slave masters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh, and verse 13, worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. And here we see what fear can do to a person's character. It can make you incredibly brutal. He groups God's people into labor camps, huge work gangs to build these massive monuments to his own ego. And there's no way the Nile canals and the pyramids could have been built without this kind of slave labor. And he says pretty much, let's make those Israelite men work so hard that they'd be so tired when they come home that the last thing they want to do is make love to their wives. They just have no energy for it. I mean, that's what literally it's saying here. And they come in at night and they're just stressed out of their brains and they're exhausted. And by this, Pharaoh thinks, that's it. This group, I'm going to assimilate them into the Egyptians and let's enslave them, he says. The second strategy is a form of birth control. And he opts for this covert infanticide, the killing of infants. And you see it in verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see the baby as a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. And so Pharaoh approaches the midwives in the local hospital who are used to saving life, and he manipulates them and he puts pressure on them to kill the boys. And here we see fear changing a person's character so that they become a brutal person. And the third strategy is not covert infanticide, it's not barbaric slavery, it's overt genocide. The midwives, we find out, they refuse to cooperate. And so, verse 22, then Pharaoh gave this order to all, every one of them, all these people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Can you imagine that? You're walking down the road with your two-month-old and someone snatches him out of your hands and throws him in Sydney Harbour. He mobilizes his own people for genocide, and it has the smell of the gas chambers about it, doesn't it? And do you notice then what fear can do to you? It changes you, and it can make you a monster. And it makes you a brutal person, and that is because those foundations in your life, that if they are to get shaken and taken away, you would feel absolutely lost and worthless. And so most people, what do? They do anything to retain that foundation in his life. For Pharaoh, it's his power. And he does everything in his power to keep that foundation in his life. And it dehumanizes him as a person, makes him a brutal animal. And I wonder whether you could consider that actually your fears can make you just as selfish a person in your own life. Let me give you three examples. I wonder if it is fear that drives those of us who are so absorbed in our careers. We fear not succeeding, not reaching our full potential, always staying at the analyst level and never becoming partner. We fear people just thinking, oh, we're kind of at that rung in society and not up at that rung in society. And so what do? Well, we take matters into our own hands, and our fears, they start changing us, and it can make us lie, it can make us step on people, to manipulate people, to control people, to get what we want so that we succeed. It can make us be creative with the truth and use lies to protect our own patch. That's fear working its way into your foundation, which is your success, your career in life. And I wonder whether it's fear that drives those of us who are so absorbed in our careers. Second example, I wonder if fear is what drives our city's excessive spending and consuming. Because for most of us, our foundation in life is our own pleasure and happiness and comfort. And so as a result, what do? Well, we fear missing out on some enjoyment, some thing, some event, some show. So what do? We just buy it all. We go to it all, and we're constantly fearing missing out on something. So we're constantly spending, and consuming. And as a result, we're absorbed in our own world and so protective of our money that we'd never be able to give it to the cause of the gospel or the cause of the global poor. You know, there's this fear, what if? Just like Pharaoh, what if? And that consumes us, and it makes us stingy people. Now would be a good time to talk about giving to the gospel at this church, but I'm going to kind of let the Holy Spirit speak to you in his own way at that moment. I don't need to give you the implications there. So there's the fear of the basis of our overwork, the fear of the basis of our spending and consuming. And you know, you could apply this to anything really, but it would be remiss of me not to apply this to something a little bit more controversial, which actually comes up in the story. And for some of you, this might be hard, but I trust this is a safe place where you won't be judged, though it will be a place which asks you to look back at your past to consider whether there are things in it that you need to deal with. You see, it's fear that drives the Pharaoh to kill babies in this story, and the relevance of this to the modern controversy about abortion, we've got to carefully look at that, don't we, and ponder it. You know, what is it that drives the 80,000 children that are aborted every year in our country? I'd hazard a guess that it's fear. It's the fear of our lifestyle changing. It's the fear of being a single mum. It's the fear of the way that'll tap in and change the course of my career. The fear of being found with a child when I'm not married. I take it that it's fear that's probably the main factor driving the whole industry. And it's interesting because I remember reading an article in the Sydney Morning Herald a couple of years ago. It was in 2008 when four films came out about young mothers and unplanned pregnancy. The movies were Juno, Knocked Up, Waitress, and Bella. I wonder if you remember them. I saw the first two, Juno and Knocked Up. And if you've seen those movies, you'd know they're about young women with careers ahead of them, even single girls, who actually decide to have their babies. And what the writer of the story ponders, she isn't a conservative and she's definitely not pro-life. It's quite interesting. But she ponders the question, why is Hollywood making pro-life movies? Hollywood is not pro-life. She's like, why are they making pro-life movies? And I'll tell you her answer, so long as you promise not to get angry with me, because it's confronting, okay? This is her answer, and it surprised me, because this is what she writes. She says, I'm going to preface this, because I realize how painful this is for some of you. And in the gospel, there is forgiveness and cleansing, and God can give you a new start in life. So I just want to say that up front, because this can be confronting. This is what she writes, though. Not an advocate of pro-life. She says this. She says, abortion is unheroic. And without sex and heroes, Hollywood would have few bankable stories to tell. What she's saying there is that there's no good story in choosing to abort. The story is in what would make a woman so courageous as to deviate from her life plan and bring in an unwanted child to the mix. And she's saying, Hollywood, that's the stuff of stories. It's heroic what Juno and the girl in Knocked Up do. And so here's the thing. Even the Sydney Morning Herald recognizes that abortion is all about fear. It's fear which is driving the industry. And so I think we, as gently as we need to begin having a conversation about this and possibly concede that it is fear which is clouding our judgment as a nation to this issue. They say the most dangerous place to live in our society is in the womb of a woman. And if that's real, is that really the country we want to live in? I suspect that in a couple of generations' time, we'll look back on this generation the way we look back at the first generations in the history of Australia who mistreated the Indigenous people because they didn't believe they were human. They were something else. And we mistreated their children at the same time. Anyway, there's three implications, right? Sorry for the third one, kind of confronting. I think we need to start talking about this with as little judgmentalism, but with as much truth as we can muster. Here we see how fear, it can make us brutal people. Second thing we see, though, is the courage of women in the story. And gee, I couldn't have picked a better story in the Bible for Mother's Day than this. I didn't even choose. I had no idea this was coming up for this day, but it is remarkable. And I wonder if you've heard about the new film classification system in Sweden. Looking at Josh, he probably knows about it. Called the Bechdel test. Has anyone heard about the Bechdel test? It's a test which doesn't seek to rate the nudity, profanity, or violence in the movie, but it seeks to rate the gender bias in the movie. And so to get an A in a movie, to pass a Bechdel test, it means you have to have at least two named characters who speak about something other than men in the movie. Apparently, Star Wars, boom, boom, fails the Bechdel test. And even Harry Potter, despite having Hermione Granger there, she's amazing. I just love Harry Potter movies. Anyway, so they've only got one heroine. Is that that's probably the problem there. And they're only talking about the boys in the movie. I love this thing. It's interesting, though. Here we have an ancient manuscript. And the heroes in this story are not just one woman, not just two, but there's this multitude of women in this story who are the heroes. Now, I don't know whether they pass the Bechdel test because they are talking about male babies, right? Not male adults, not men, but boy, so I don't know whether it passes. But for each of Pharaoh's barbaric strategies, it's women who stand up with courage. And it's amazing. The first woman we meet are those who respond to Pharaoh's first strategy of slavery. And so they put slave masters over them to oppress them, and they work them ruthlessly. And we can sketch the picture here. Imagine the grief of your family being placed in labor camps, coming home at night absolutely exhausted with whip marks on your back, the constant fear of them getting beaten to death for not working hard enough. This word oppress there in verse 11, I think it is, simply means to beat down. And yet, rather verse 12 than reducing the numbers, we're told that the people multiply. Now, you don't have to be Einstein to work out how they multiplied, right? They had sex, and apparently a lot of it, because the language here is that of rabbits. I mean, they multiply. They just keep having lots of sex and have lots of babies. And so these women, they respond to Pharaoh's plan, his strategy of enslaving the people, of exhausting them, with lots and lots of marital coitus, right? That's what they're doing. They're just getting busy all the time. It's very interesting. I mean, I kind of overlook this, but I'm watching The Walking Dead at the moment, season 2, and there's this woman in it who falls pregnant with a child, and she's tossing up, should I abort or should I not? Because if you watch The Walking Dead, the world's covered in zombies, and she's like, this is no place to bring a child into the world. It's very interesting here. You would assume Egypt, under the slavery of Pharaoh, that would not be a place you would choose to bring children into the world. And yet here you have these women who hope in God and are absolutely confident that, no, this is a place I can bring a child into the world because God is in control of the world. You know, here's the thing. It's fairly well recognized that one of the killers to libido and sex drive is stress and fear. And yet the men come home in this and the wives say to them, how was your day? And they would say, well, pretty terrible. Actually, I watched Jimmy get beaten to slitherines because he failed to meet his quota of bricks today. And she'd respond, that's terrible. How are you feeling? Want to have sex before dinner? Like, that's kind of what happens here. And he's like, yeah, okay, that's, you know, we can overlook this. It is really clear in here, and that's because sex in the Bible, it's a great thing, a wonderful thing. God commands them to be fruitful and multiply. And so Christians, bit of application, Christians of all people should have the best sex lives. Why is that? It's because they don't fear. They're not stressed out about what's going to happen because God's in control, and therefore I can get naked with my wife and have a good time. Right? I mean, that kind of sounds a little bit silly, but you look at this group of people, they're not too stressed out to enjoy things in their life, and more than that, and possibly a little bit more serious, they have kids. They have kids, and it's my guess that one of the reasons people are having just one or two babies in our days is fear. You know, it's so expensive to live in Sydney right now. You know, faith in God cuts fear at its roots, and it'll make you have far more kids than you would otherwise have. Even if you don't know where you're going to put them in your home, right, literally, and how you're going to feed them. Faith in God cuts fear at its roots, and it's my guess that Christians, we will be very weird in the next 30 years because people will be increasingly having one, maybe two, but definitely not three or four or five. No way. But the Bible says children are a gift from God to be enjoyed. Anyway, Christians don't fear, and that means they have a lot of sex and they enjoy their kids. Anyway, the second women we meet here come in response to Pharaoh's second strategy, which is covert infanticide. Look at verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the midwives, when you are helping the Hebrew women and you see it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. It would be very hard to stand up for truth and justice in that moment. And yet here we have two women, one called Beautiful and the other called Splendid, and they live up to their names. And so verse 17, the midwives, they feared God. Not Pharaoh, they feared God. And they did not do what the king of Egypt told them, and they let the boys live. They believed that, no, God is the Lord of life. Far be it from us that we should take the lives of these little boys. And they trust that there are times in their life that they must disobey the governing authorities. Those moments are rare, but here is a clear example where you do disobey the state because there is someone above the state, which is God, and they feared God, which doesn't mean they were terrified of him, but they honored him, they awed him, and they respected him. And so by refusing to follow Pharaoh's orders, they showed that they feared God. They're not afraid of this dude who claims to be the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world. And so they do a great act of civil disobedience. But here's the thing, Pharaoh comes and accuses them. Verse 18, then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, well, why have you done this? Why have you let the little boys live? They would be placed on the spot in that moment. So look what they say, verse 19. Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. He has a go at the Pharaoh. They have a go at the Pharaoh. The women criticize him. Anyway, you say they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwives arrive, right? They're actually mocking the Pharaoh at that moment. Was this a lie or are they telling the truth? I got no idea. Right? I got no idea, and lots of ink has been spilled on this verse. Is it ever right to tell lies in the service of justice? I'm not sure. You can debate that in your community groups this week. But isn't it true that the reason most of us lie is to cover up our own evil, rather than covering and protecting those against the evil machinations of someone else? Anyway, there's a little thought for you. But verse 20, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Isn't that ironic? That these are the women Pharaoh has chosen to reduce the population, and yet they are the very women who themselves end up increasing to the population, all because they feared God. And then the third group of women we meet are in connection with Pharaoh's final strategy, which is overt genocide. We meet in chapter 2, and so this is where you need a Bible. We meet Moses' mother, Moses' sister, and Pharaoh's daughter. If you don't have your Bible, just listen in. But this is what happens in verse 22. The Pharaoh says, every Hebrew boy that is born, I give permission for everyone just to throw them into the Nile. Can you imagine that? It would have been terrifying for the women and the fathers and everyone of losing their little brothers and their boys. And this is what we read. Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Imagine the terror. Her son is born under a death sentence. He cries. They seize him. They cast him into the great river. And so she nurses him under her veil, under her cloak, and says, hush, my child. But at 3 months, we're told she has to do something because his cries grow so loud. It's very interesting. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, this is what we're told. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Why? Because they feared God. They trusted God. They said, no, God's got our backs in this. The opposite of fear is this confidence in God. And so they live by faith and they're not afraid. And this brave couple feared God more than anyone else. And so they hide the boy, but then they're forced to send out their boy into the world way, way, way before he's ready. Look at verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with tar and pitch. She placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. For 3 months, he's gone undetected. And now she has to put him among the reeds with the crocodiles and the currents. There is no way I'd place Archer in a basket on Sydney Harbour. Absolute no way. I would do that. And yet here is a woman who, having received her son as a gift from the Lord, it's as though she turns him back to the Lord and places him in his strong hands. It seemed to her as though she was abandoning him. But she knew, the mother knew, that she was only abandoning him to the love of God. Verse 4, his sister stood at a distance to see what had happened to him. Verse 5, the Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. Of all people that could rock up. And her attendants were walking along the riverbank. Please don't hear the baby. Please don't hear the baby. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slaves to get it. The suspense mounts, and here comes the daughter of a genocidal maniac. And we're terrified about what happens. Despite the mother's best intentions to keep that baby out of the hands of Pharaoh, here comes the daughter of Pharaoh. Verse 6, she opened the basket and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrews' babies, she said. And all the while, Miriam, Moses' sister, is standing there. She watches her brother taken, and her heart is in her throat. Her breath is held tight, and she realizes this is the moment. She must not miss this moment. And so, verse 7, she goes up to Pharaoh's daughter and asks her, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" What another resourceful, heroic, creative woman. And she's just a little girl. And the princess says, yes, go, verse 8. So the girl went, got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So here we have the beginning of Centrelink's parenting payment, right? And so the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she became her son. Moses walks into the palace at the front door. Incredible, isn't it? And she named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Pharaoh's daughter, imagine this. Her face changes. She realizes that this is a human. Someone made in God's image, and she has compassion. Out of the core of the genocidal royal family comes this precious, tender-hearted princess. No wonder Moses rises to be such a tender-hearted, compassionate man, and he's brought up in that household. And I take it that she too faced her fears. She was probably one of 60 daughters of the Pharaoh. It would have been very easy for Pharaoh to find out about this and arrest her or even execute her. And yet even she faces her fears with courage. What a remarkable woman in this story. Well, thirdly and finally, we see the silence of God. And here is the key to getting some courage in your life. This is what it means to fear God. It's to understand the silence of God. Isn't it interesting? God never speaks in this chapter. He never speaks in this chapter. He's mentioned once. It's Pharaoh who does all the talking, and you would assume Pharaoh is the one in control all the time. God is absolutely invisible. You would think he is completely absent, that the world is running without any reference to God's plan or will. He's silent, he never talks, and Pharaoh seems in such control. But he isn't, isn't it? His fingerprints are all over this story, but we just don't ever see him in person. There, it's quite interesting, isn't it? His fingerprints are all over this. In this chapter, there's so much against what should have happened. There's just so many coincidences. It was Pharaoh's daughter, which just so happened to be walking by the water and see Moses in the bath. And she just so happened to not be a genocidal maniac like her dad. These people, they should have withered and died under the slavery. They should have petered out through covert infanticide. They should have been wiped out through genocide. But they weren't, and they multiply. When they're exhausted, they make love and have babies. When they're commanded to kill babies, they refuse. And when they're under threat from their neighbors, here a princess protects them. And I wonder if you see all the beautiful ironies in this story. They show that there is another hand at work in the story. Here's some ironies. Their enslavement doesn't reduce their numbers, it expands them. The Hebrew midwives are blessed with the very thing Pharaoh enlists their help to prevent, more Hebrew kids. Moses is thrown into the Nile, but the waters of death cannot sink him. He goes into the Nile, but he doesn't sink. The babies who Pharaoh commands to be drowned, they live. And yet his armies, we watch later in Exodus, they drown in another river. Moses' mother hides him from Pharaoh, but in the very place where Pharaoh's daughter would find him. And out of the core of a genocidal royal family comes this tender-hearted princess. How does that happen? He who is drawn out of the water will be the one who draws Israel out through the waters. None of these could have happened unless God's hand, his hidden hand, were somehow behind the story, directing the events. And it makes us realize that even in the midst of darkness, God is there with his people, caring for them. As one writer once said, God's silence is not his absence. God's silence is not his absence. When it appears as though God is most absent from your life, he is not absent. He's just silent. And the women know this. That's why they fear him and trust him. These women, they know that they're not alone, that it's safe to bring baby boys into this world. That it's safe to disobey the Pharaoh, because God is God. He is the Lord of history and the Lord of nations. They trust the fact that God will remember them and that God will hear their prayers and their groans and their cries, and that however chaotic life may be, he's got their back. See, these women, they know that God's silence is not his absence. Pharaoh doesn't realize that. He doesn't realize that at all, and that's why he acts as though he is God. He says, God isn't making any noise around here, so I'm going to pretend to be my own God. And one of the things we see throughout Exodus is that God is jealous for his people and that he will not let the Pharaoh claim them as his own. You know, it's such a remarkable story, this story. They wait for God to keep his promise. And because of the silence of God, they trust him, knowing that it isn't God's absence, and therefore they come to the conclusion that the safest place in the world is to be in a basket, on a river, but in the hands of God. And that's what makes them incredibly courageous. I wonder whether that's why you're not facing your fears the way these women face their fears in this story. It's because you don't actually trust God. You don't believe that he's got your life in his hands. You don't believe that he is at work in the history of your life and the history of the world to save you, to protect you, to lead you out. Right at the end of chapter 2, we read this, verse 23. The Israelites, they groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned for them. It's very easy to say God's just absent from chapter 1 and chapter 2. Where is he? All these kids are getting killed. But no. His hand is hidden, but we see his fingerprints all over it. Now, I need to wrap up quickly, but one of the little poems that I keep coming back to personally is this little poem called The Gate of the Year by Louise Haskins. King George VI of England, when England was at war with Germany and the dark storm clouds of horror and brutality of warfare were about to come over England, he addressed his nation. And right at the end of his speech, which was intended to give hope to his people, he quoted this poem that was no one knew about until he really quoted it. It became quite famous. I think I've mentioned this poem a couple times this year. But it's so precious. We've got to memorize it. I think it's very important. It's on your booklets. And this is how it goes. The writer of the poem says, I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. In other words, help me see what you're doing, God. Right? I don't want you to be silent. Speak up. I don't want you to be invisible. I want you to be seen. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than the known way. That's our world, isn't it? It sometimes seems as though God is silent, that he's not doing anything good in the world. And yet God says to him, go out into the darkness of the world, just like these women did. Put your hand into the hand of God, and it shall be better than the light and safer than a known way. We've called this series on Exodus Jealous. And it's because the name God gives for himself. And here's the thing, we learn here that he is a jealous God, and he will not let any rival take possession of that which he loves. And he's jealous for relationship with you, and he hates the rivals in your life. Those things you make the foundation of your life. And he will send moments in your life to shake the foundations of your life, and that is because he is jealous for your affection and your allegiance. He is jealous for you, and wherever you find yourself today, this moment, he does have a plan for you. Just like these Hebrew courageous women, whatever is enslaving you, terrifying you, and killing you, he's got a path through it, and he wants to deliver you out through it. We're called to trust God the way these desperate women once did. This desperate mother, when she put her heart in a basket on the river of death and entrusted it to God. I wonder whether you know him as the one who is jealous for you. And so come to him, worship him, trust him, and fear him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are jealous for our affection and our allegiance. And Father, in all the dark moments of our life, we pray that we'd put our hand in your hand and entrust ourselves to your sovereign care. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.